We come this morning in our series on Revelation to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. As you find that in your Bibles, or if you want to use the Bible there in your seats on page 1035, I'll remind you that last week we left the dragon standing on the edge of the sea an emblem of chaos and opposition to God's order and just rule. And we come now to a scene that has filled the imagination with many who, though they are not familiar with Scripture or Christianity, yet from Revelation, they know about the beast. And so we come to some familiar and yet nonetheless controversial passages. So let's ask that the Lord would bless the reading of His holy word to our understanding. Let's read together Revelation 13, 1 through 10. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, in this passage is opportunity for the imagination of man, for the things we've read in books and seen on TV to shape our perception and our imagination and our understanding. We pray, Lord, that in these moments what would shape us is the truth of your word. As your spirit illumines the truth and works within us faith and obedience and understanding unto your glory, with all that I have to say, O Lord, be to your glory and for the good of those gathered here. With all that falls short, be blown away like chaff upon the wind. Oh, meet with us and bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. I shared this story with a few of you, but I don't know if all of you know that one of the people that introduced me to Reformed theology through a Sunday school on the book of Romans was a Secret Service agent, high up in the service of our country. This elder in my church would sometimes come to our home, and so I got to hear stories about protection details of George Bush and Ronald Reagan and foreign dignitaries. And so I had this sense growing up that the Secret Service is all about protection, defeating evil, and vanquishing those that would assassinate our leaders, introducing chaos. And so it was a little weird for me when later on I learned that the Secret Service is part of the Department of Treasury, whose job it is to protect our currency, to find counterfeiting and stop counterfeiting. And for whatever historical reasons those two have come together, I've come to realize that those things are not as disparate and disconnected as they might seem. For the reality is that the counterfeit money is not just funny money that people use to steal. to say, well, I have some fake money so I can buy more stuff. But over time, I came to realize, as you read more news and study more, that counterfeiting is a central fuel for the drug trade, for human trafficking, for the sales of black market weapons, in fact, for terrorism. Identifying, tracking down, and unmasking counterfeiting serves to undermine and defeat those that would use those counterfeit bills to work evil and injustice and terror. And so, yes, those who are protecting presidents and dignitaries are not usually those who are examining the money. But those who examine those money and pursue those counterfeiters are serving to work against evil and injustice in our world. We might think of counterfeiting and those who are masked first through the lens of being duped. And so we don't want to be duped by counterfeit money. We want to know the real thing. But when we take it seriously, we understand that we have a duty to expose it, not just so that we're not being taken advantage of, but so that others won't be taken advantage of, that others won't be exposed, that others won't be threatened. Brothers and sisters, this is the work of Revelation 13, 1 through 10 for us this morning. This passage is about the unmasking of a counterfeit, of a fake, of a phony. And it's not just about deception. It is a mask for evil and destruction and the undoing of what is right and good in the world. And so this passage gives us a view not only into the reality that there is a counterfeit Christ out there, but gives us the tools we need to unmask that counterfeit Christ, that counterfeit kingdom he seeks to rule, so that we can then in turn stand firm against the counterfeit. In Revelation 13, God unmasks the counterfeit Christ so that we can see him clearly and therefore stand firm. Revelation 13 is consistent with the whole of the book of Revelation. It is about unmasking, right? Revelation is the translation for the word apocalypse, which means to unveil or to reveal something that is otherwise hidden. And we see in this passage that there is a counterfeit walking in the world, that John is given this vision of this counterfeit. Now, we read this passage and automatically we don't necessarily think of a false Christ. But pay attention to some of the details we see here. First, this beast that comes out of the sea, it has a mortal wound. A wound that appears to have killed him, though he appears healed. This is the same exact word to describe the Lamb who sits on the throne, who had a mortal wound, who was slain, though stands on the throne. In the passage, we see this beast receiving worship. It has followers. What's the biblical word for followers? Disciples. And it has those that worship him. It wears crowns upon his head, just as we see the Jesus and the Lamb of God crowned in the throne room. In verse 8, we are told that this beast is given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. You might recall from our assurance of pardon, the work of the Lamb with regard to every tribe, people, language, and nation. Later we read of the beast in chapter 17 that it has names written upon it. And Christ also has names written on his legs, we read of in chapter 19. This is why, even though it doesn't explicitly say this in this passage, that the beast here described has almost universally been identified with the Antichrist. It's interesting, the word Antichrist doesn't appear in Revelation as much as we think of it. But that term primarily shows up in 1 John. But we associate the beast with the Antichrist because the Antichrist is that which sets itself up in opposition to the Christ. It's not just an enemy, it is the mirror opposite. We think of matter and antimatter. Christ, Antichrist. And here is a beast who says, I have rule and dominion. I seem to have some sort of power over life. I am worthy of followers. I am worthy of worship. So God exposes the reality that there is one running around claiming to be that which is rightly Christ. It puts itself in position of power, rule, dominion, and worship. So we should expect that the beast will say things of itself, will describe itself with words like King, Son of God, Chosen One, Rescuer, Savior. This passage exists to expose the reality that there is a counterfeit beast in opposition to the true Christ, an antichrist to the real Son of God. And so we're exposed to the reality that there is a counterfeit mirroring, echoing the reality of who Jesus is, but underneath the appearance of being like Christ is something disgusting, beastly, and vile. It is, for all the appearance of its rule, perhaps even the appearance of its benevolence, in need of unmasking. What we have here is rather a grotesque image. Some of you might have grown up at some point in a literature class or on your own reading of the Isle of Dr. Moreau, of vivisection, of this mad scientist cutting up animals and trying to connect them together or connect them to humans to make something super. And we have an image like that here. We have parts of a leopard and parts of a lion and parts of a bear. Multiple heads and horns reminding us of the dragon that summoned it. It's not just that these figures are ghastly and scary, representing the terror of what it is to be in the jungle at night. But these particular creatures, these particular beasts that are joined together, for the Jewish audience who grew up reading the Old Testament, they would have immediately gone to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is given a vision of four empires represented by four beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a creature with iron teeth. Those empires largely believed to be representative of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Greece under Alexander the Great, and then the iron teeth of the Roman Empire. The beast shares their traits and immediately would bring to mind the cruelty, oppression, and idolatry of those who sought to rule over God's people. The grotesque and scary image speaks the reality that might be hidden from those who cannot see or will not see. It is the opposite of Scooby-Doo, right? Scooby-Doo, there's a vampire, there's a ghost, there's a werewolf. He's scaring everyone and everyone runs away. And what happens always at the end of the scene, right? At the end of the episode, they manage to snare this foul, beastly thing, and what do they always unmask it, right? That's always that sweet old lady or that businessman down the road that they had talked to earlier. It's just a regular person posing as this grotesque and scary thing. Revelation 13 is saying the opposite. Under what just seems like empire or governance or a kingdom, what appears normal and expected for us is unmasked to see that at its heart is evil, wickedness, and betrayal. So at this point we begin to ask, okay, but who is the beast? Who is it? Well, there's some things about the beast we see. First of all, it seems to be representative of a power, a kingdom, or an empire. There's already been the use of such imagery, as I said, in Daniel 7, to represent empires. So it seems to be a governmental power source, something with rule and dominion. There's crowns, there's horns of power, something that is in charge. It also seems to be personal. It's worshipped. It has figureheads. In fact, some that would see the Roman Empire referenced here would see with the head of the one head that's wounded, maybe a picture of Nero, who was an emperor of Rome, who opposed Christians, who put Christians to death. And around the time of the writing of Revelation, after Nero had killed himself, there were people afraid that he was still going to come back. In fact, there had been those who had claimed to be Nero back from the grave. So we have a power, and yet it is personified in a ruler or a king. But then there's something else about this beast. It seems to have an ongoing, recurring reign. Notice what the passage says about the duration of its reign. That it rules and reigns for 42 months. If you've been with us as we've gone through Revelation together, that should immediately trigger. We've seen that number, that period of time before. 42 months in Revelation chapter 11 was the amount of time that the enemies were trampling the city of God. It's equivalent to the 1,260 days of the two witnesses who are professing the truth of Christ. The 1,260 days that the woman who the dragon was seeking sheltered in the wilderness. And we've talked about this. This 42 months seems to be representative of the time between. 42 years was the time between delivery from Egypt and the coming into the promised land. This is representative of the time between Christ's rescue of us from sin as he died upon the cross and rose again from the dead until he comes again and makes all things new. And so I don't think that we would necessarily can say, well, is it Rome? Is it Nero? At different times in history, different kings have been pointed to. The Islamic Empire was pointed to. Different kings, the popes, have been called Antichrist, the beast. Martin Luther called the beast the Antichrist. I think it's helpful to read what 1 John 2, and just remember, the author of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is the same author that God has inspired to give us this revelation. In 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." That though there is the possibility that there might be one beast in mind, one Antichrist in mind, the reality is that there are many Antichrists, or those operating in the spirit of Antichrist, which John writes in that same letter, saying the spirit of Antichrist is anyone that opposes God the Father and Jesus the Son. And what do we see the beast doing? Blaspheming the God of heaven. Blaspheming the followers of Jesus. This would be so helpful because the churches that John is writing to, they're in Asia Minor. And Asia Minor is dotted with temples where they worship the emperor as the Son of God. They might think, oh, the empire is blessing us. We have trade. Things are good. We have relative peace. John, by the Spirit, is saying, is Rome what you think it is? Is that temple down the road what you think it is? Innocent. For us today, we are called to consider what rulers and leaders or aspiring rulers and leaders exhibit the dominion, power, and yet take what belongs to Christ in worship and adoration. We can look back and see examples in Stalin's Russia, in Hitler's Germany, in Mao's China. But also remember that at the start of their careers, they didn't stand up and say, I hate humanity, I'm going to put a bunch of people to death. They were seen as rescuers, as saviors, as freedom fighters for their people. Revelation is apocalypse. It is unveiling. God unmasks counterfeit kingdoms, counterfeit kings, counterfeit Christs to help make sure that our allegiance is to the only true Christ, Jesus. Because others may be deceived, we are invited and helped to see clearly that we might proclaim that clearly. Through the unmasking, we get a clearer picture of what we are meant to look for in the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist. And even if you would take a different position than what I've said, as that there are recurring Antichrist beastly figures, that it's not just one individual, you think it might be one historic person or one person yet to come, yet we are still given the same indicators to look for. Because more than unmasking to show that there is evil afoot, the Spirit is giving revelation to the churches through John to help us look for and identify the markers of the counterfeit. First, we need to be attentive to the goals of those kingdoms, of those leaders, of those kings and emperors, presidents and politicians, corporate leaders, and what they are saying their goals and purposes are. In the passage, we see the beast is consumed with dominion and authority. He has 10 heads with 10 crowns upon the horns of his heads, indicating he wants conquest. The crowns upon his head are the crowns of conquest. He wants power and dominion. He wants and seeks all. In verse 7, we read, "And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation." It's not satisfied with Rome. It's not satisfied with Europe. It's not satisfied with Asia. It wants it all. It wants power and dominion, not just geographically, but over the hearts and minds of the people over whom it rules. And so we need to ask the question, when we come up against powers or personalities that seem perhaps too good to be true, or we might question, how should I respond? We ask, what is their goal? What is their end? Is it service or is it dominion? Is it power or is it merely governance? One of the reasons it blasphemes heaven is because there are people who make their dwelling there, who pitch their tent there. If we don't have a home on earth, if we don't view this as our ultimate kingdom, if our ultimate allegiance is not to this earth, man, that enrages the beast against us. Because how can it threaten to tear from us, to steal from us, to destroy that which it cannot access here on earth because our treasure is hidden in heaven? So we need to ask, what are the goals, what are the ends or purposes of the entity? What are the means that it uses? Here we see that when the beast cannot have control over all, when there is a group whose name is written in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain, who will not bow down in worship, he blasphemes. It's not just dirty language. It's just not foul words. But it's decrying the reality of the true God. It's blaspheming God by calling itself God. It tears down others. It rips them apart. It seeks to destroy them with words. But then when words are not enough, it resorts to violence. The beast makes war on the saints to conquer them. It sheds their blood. Speaks of captivity and execution. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Is the means of the person in this position of power, is it persuasion? Is it service? Is it adherence to the truth? Or is it tearing down? Is it making war? Is it total victory at all expense? What are the goals? What are the means? And what are its demands? Because what the beast here demands is not just obedience as a good servant or a good citizen, not just adherence to the rules of the land. It wants total devotion, ultimate allegiance. When the saints will not worship it, It doesn't say, well, okay, we've got freedom of religion. You worship the Lord, everyone else can worship me. Because to not worship the beast is a betrayal of what it thinks you owe it. And so when a corporation, a politician, a governing authority, even a parent or a boss exhibits a spirit that says, you owe me everything. Brothers and sisters, if a pastor says and acts that way and says, you owe me ultimate loyalty, ultimate devotion, no questions asked, what we are interacting with is not the spirit of Christ, but the spirit of Antichrist. The ways of the beast. We need to see clearly so that we can have contentment. Those who make their heaven their home are those who will be discontent with whatever the beast offers in this life. I love what the sons of Korah say in Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. There will be those who offer us power, who offer us conquest, who offer us authority. And we need to ask, what are they seeking? How are they going about it? There will be those who look upon the beast and see him as the ultimate power, worthy of praise, praising even the dragon, the evil spiritual force animating him, who will say, as we read it in verse 4, who is like him? Words that belong to the living God himself, Exodus 15:11 and Psalm 35:10 and Psalm 71:19. Who is like the Lord? These words should belong to the living God himself and him alone, and yet people will be deceived or bullied, or frightened into saying, this is my God. This man, this government, this nation. We need to be able to see through that. And our passage gives us the tools to look closer, that we might not be deceived, that we would have eyes that pierce the disguises, that we would have discernment. And given the parallels that I mentioned with chapter 11 and 12, that we instead would be witnesses, proclaiming in the city of God whom we should truly worship and what he has truly done for us, unmasking and revealing the evil and opposition to God around us. So let's pay close attention. Maybe even closer attention than we do to those $20 and $50 bills we carry from time to time. Let's investigate the powers and the kingdoms, the international corporations, not just the ones that are far, that we are already attuned to mistrusting, the communists, the Russians, Islam, but even those that are much closer to home and more familiar and even beloved by many around us. It is easy to see antichrist-like or beastly qualities at a distance. It is far harder when we live under its dominion or influence in our own lives. Let's ask, what is the goal? What are they trying to accomplish? Service or dominion? Governance or conquest? Power for the sake of power? With what will it be satisfied? What are its means? Service? Self-sacrifice? Self-denial? Or is nothing out of the question for it to achieve its goals? And what are its demands? Does it go beyond the mere obedience that even Scripture tells us we owe in Romans 13 to demand loyalty, fidelity, and even worship? Is it like Nebuchadnezzar, who we read of in the book of Daniel, who had Jewish leaders who were serving in his government, whom he gave authority in his government, who served his interests financial and governmental, but when they would not bow to his statue and worship it, said, I demand everything from you. And so I will take your life if you will not give it to me. Throwing them in the fiery furnace. When we discern, we protect ourselves and we protect others according to the truth But when we discern and fail to bow our knees, we will have to stand strong to face the possible consequences that will come. God unmasks the counterfeit kingdoms so that we can see clearly and investigate properly, so that in the end we will stand firm. The final words of this passage is, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We have some advertisements out for our September 19th and 20th anniversary celebration. We want you to come. We want you to eat barbecue. We want you to remember. You know what our invitations don't say? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Because it's going to be a party. It's going to be a picnic. It's going to be fun. Or at least I hope so. But a call for endurance and faith of the saints comes in the midst of a need to stand firm when we are tempted to give in, when we are tempted to give up, when we are tempted to run away. That's why God, in his kindness, unveils the reality of evil operating within the beast and its masks and its lies, so that we won't be surprised at the last minute, so we won't be scared, but we will be prepared to stand firm. Prepared for the reality that might mean that we are taken into imprisonment and others to death. In the face of such realities, the church is warned. We are shown the counterfeit. We are shown the signs so that we can stand firm with faith and endurance. There is a beast. We cannot hide from that reality. We cannot stick our heads in the sand, but our call is to endure and remain faithful to God. And so we need to ask, if we want to stand firm and be faithful to the Lord, what causes people to give up? What makes people give in or run away? And there are two things in the passage that so often lead to people giving up and giving in. Fear and fatalism. Fear. We can't win. We're not strong enough. Look how powerful that being is. We'll never win. Who is like the beast? They are in fear and awe of the beast. Two things this passage gives us to combat that fear. A reminder of our future. The beast wages war against the saints. And there are those that worship him, but contrasted with those that worship him are those whose name is written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That what might immediately be before the church is imprisonment. What might be immediately before the saints is even execution, death, and persecution. But what we are certain is to come is life everlasting. Because the Lamb of God was slain for them, and their name is written in the book of life. Their sure future gives them security in the midst of dangerous and fearful situations. But against that fear is also a reminder that God is still in control. In verse 2, we see that the dragon gives his power, his throne, his authority to the beast. He's giving things to empower the beast to do his bidding. But in verse 5 and what follows, there is a different grammatical structure, and I know sometimes we get into the weeds and that can be confusing, but there's a difference between when someone says, you know, John gives Susie something, versus when we read in Scripture and something was given or something was done or something was allowed. And in almost all occurrences, especially in the New Testament, it's a way of saying God is acting behind the scenes. And in verse 5 it says, the beast was given a mouth. And it goes on and said, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And yet, there is being acknowledged that the Lord is giving, is allowing this to happen, but the Lord has not lost control. It reminds us of what we read in Job chapter 1, verse 12, that Satan wants to attack Job and say, if I attack him, if I take things from him, he will deny you. And God has to give Satan permission, but says, but you will not touch him. And we see the limitation. It tells us how long this is going to happen. It shows us that an end to the reign, that an end to the terror is coming, because this beast is still within the power and rule of the living God. Our fear is combated by knowing our future and knowing the reign of God who rules. The other thing besides our fear that can lead us to giving in is fatalism. Who says, what's the point? Verse 4, who can fight against it? He's just going to win. Look how powerful. He's everywhere. He has influence. People worship him. Those that oppose him are thrown into jail. It's no use. What's the point? But as Christians, we know the end. Look again at verse 10 with me. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. And on the surface level, it says, hey, pay attention here. You need to be ready. You might be taken into captivity. You might need to be ready to be slain by the sword. But generally, when Scripture says, him with an ear to hear, let him hear, often points to times where there is a second meaning or something that we might miss. And verse 10 is quoting other parts of Scripture. It's quoting Jeremiah 15, where those who are opposed to God are taken into captivity. It's quoting Isaiah 33:10. You destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. When you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, his blood will be required of him. It's not just preparation for our suffering. It's a secret message to what is going to happen to the beast. The end of the beast is destruction. I'm not just guessing at it. I'm not just playing word games with the passages here. But if we were to turn to Revelation 19:20, what do we read of? The beast is taken captive. The beast is slain, thrown into the lake of fire. We might think we cannot win. We might think, what's the point? But we know the outcome for the beast. We need not fear those we know are not of God's hand, because we know that we are in God's hand and nothing can take the life that God has given us in Christ, who shed his blood for us. We can stand firm because we know not only our future, but we know the beast's future. And so we're called to fix our eyes not on chains or sword, concentration camps or firing squads. Our call is to fix our eyes on the Lamb who was slain for us, who made a dwelling place for us in heaven, not the counterfeit, but the real thing, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of God. When I was a teenager, I got to visit the woman my dad called Aunt Betty. She had been a missionary in South Korea for decades, and she brought out a windbreaker, a jogging suit wrapped in plastic. Think late 70s, early 80s, bright teal, pink, you've got the idea. And I forgot how she came into possession of it, but she told me the story of it. It was the prized possession of a man she met in North Korea, who had been visited by the great dear leader, Kim Il-sung. And in his great grace and kindness and benevolence, had gifted this poor man who barely had enough food to eat with a windbreaking jogging suit, which of course he never wore, but left it in the plastic, using it as a pillow at night as his treasured possession, because the great savior of North Korea, the great leader, had gifted him. A man that had thrown tens of thousands of Christians into jail and executed others. A man whose biographies were rewritten to sound as if there were prophets that foretold that Kim Il-sung would come and save his people. And my Aunt Betty, was not my aunt, knew about this and heard this story because she was in North Korea drilling wells that North Koreans couldn't drill for themselves, providing medical screening that the communist system in North Korea couldn't. And what was she there? As she was there, she was dispelling this illusion of the great power and goodness and benevolence of North Korea, who said, hey, look at these bare light bulbs in your hospitals. Look at this 40-year-old technology. Isn't communism great? And what did Aunt Betty and those that she was with come to Sue say? Hey, let me expose the illusion. Let me strip back the veil and say, how great is America? How great is democracy? How great is capitalism? No. She came with water. She came with medical aid to show how great is Christ, the true Savior, the true one who came not just to give a windbreaker, but to give his own life, who died upon the cross that we might be adopted as sons. Not so that he would have authority to take over every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, but ransomed for himself, gave his blood to redeem people from every tribe, language, nation, and people. Brothers and sisters, the fake is unmasked. And we are taught to see the fakes and prepare for greater fakes to come so that we can stand firm and say, Jesus Christ is the Christ. It is his kingdom we live in, and it is him in whom we hope. Let's pray. Lord, let us hold fast to the truth, to the real Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.